Thank you, Bruce. Thank you for sticking with us through this afternoon. It's an honor to be here. I'm honored to participate in this conference. I sat over here in the audience earlier thinking, if someone had told me when I was a child growing up in the little town of Jim Falls, Wisconsin, with 280 people, that I would one day be speaking at an academic conference on the interpersonal relationships among members of the Trinity. I would have thought, oh my goodness. So Bruce has been just a lifelong friend for well over 20 years, and you've done a wonderful work in setting up this conference, Bruce, at least so far. The previous four teachers, speakers, have been what I call master teachers. And this is not just saying something. I do feel inadequate in the presence of their erudition. And so I'm going to try to say something worthwhile, but these other presentations have reminded me how much I don't know, especially about the history of the church and the history of doctrine. Troubling doctrinal deviations in evangelical feminist arguments about the Trinity. Several recent evangelical feminist authors have denied that the Son is eternally subject to the authority of the Father within the Trinity. These authors include Gilbert Bilezikian, Rebecca Grutois, Kevin Giles, Millard Erickson, Philip Carey, Linda Belleville, Kevin Giles, and Dennis Jowers. In reading these arguments, I noticed that they contained important doctrinal deviations, either in what is said or what was implied by the form of the argument. The arguments deviated from the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity in some cases, and they rejected the authority of Scripture, it seems to me, in other cases. So those are going to be the two parts of my paper. Evangelical feminist arguments that deviate from the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity, and evangelical feminist arguments that reject the authority of Scripture. So let's start first with arguments that deviate from the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. One of those is denying the Trinity by denying any eternal distinctions between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Essential to the doctrine of the Trinity, as affirmed by all four previous speakers, and as taught in the Bible, is the idea that there is a distinction between the persons of the Trinity. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. They are three distinct persons. They're equal in deity, but there's only one God. But within the being of God himself, there are three distinct persons. But several recent evangelical authors are unwilling to specify any distinction between the persons. For example, rather than agreeing that the names Father and Son indicate a distinction between the persons, a number of evangelical feminist authors argue that the names only show that the Son is like the Father, not that he is distinct from the Father in any way. And sadly, the most prominent writer in this regard is Millard Erickson, whom I respect in many ways for much of what he has written. Erickson says, there is considerable biblical evidence that the primary meaning of the biblical term Son, as applied to Jesus, is likeness rather than subordinate authority. So, for example, he says the Jews saw Jesus' self-designation as the Son of God as a claim to deity or equality with God. Now, I should say in parentheses, I agree that sonship does imply equality of being because just as a human son is human and the Father is human, so in the Trinity, the Father is divine and therefore the Son of God is divine. That's true, but the question is whether that's all that is affirmed. Similarly, Kevin Giles objects that the name Father and Son are not used in the New Testament to suggest the divine Father always has authority over the Son. He said these names speak rather of an eternal correlated relationship marked by intimacy, unity, equality, and identical authority. My response: if intimacy and identical authority were all that Jesus wanted to indicate by calling himself a son and calling God his father, he could have spoken of my friend in heaven, or my brother in heaven, or even my twin in heaven. These images were ready at hand, but he did not. He spoke of my father in heaven. Emphasizing likeness in deity only while failing to specify any distinction between the persons of the Trinity is a failure to affirm distinctions between the three persons, which is one important aspect of the doctrine of the Trinity. It seems to me that is a significant doctrinal deviation. Second, denying the Trinity by claiming that an act of any one person is actually an act of all three persons. Even more troubling is the tendency of evangelical feminists to claim that any action taken by any person in the Trinity is an action of all three persons of the Trinity. When faced with many biblical texts that show that the Son is always subject to the Father, I have over 30 texts that I'll allude to later, and that the Father is not subject to the Son. When faced with many of these texts, Millard Erickson produces a different solution. He suggests that an act of any one person in the Trinity is actually an act of all three persons. Here is what Erickson says is an overall principle. I'm quoting from his book, Who's Tampering with the Trinity, pages 137 to 138. Erickson says this: although one person of the Trinity may occupy a more prominent part in a given action, divine action, the action is actually that of the entire Godhead. I would agree with him to that point. But then he says, and the one person is acting on behalf of the three. I would agree with him to that point. But then listen. This means that those passages that speak of the Father predestining, sending, commanding, and so on should not be taken as applying to the Father only, but to all members of the Trinity. Thus, they do not count as evidence in support of an eternal supremacy of the Father and eternal subordination of the Son. How does Erickson argue for this? The way he argues for it is to point out that some of the actions of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are done by more than one person. For instance, the Father and Son are involved in sending the Spirit into the world. The Father and Son are both involved in judging the world. Both the Son and the Holy Spirit intercede before the Father. The Father and the Son both love the world. Both the Father and the Son receive prayer. Well, Erickson concludes, the various works attributed to the different persons of the Trinity are in fact works of the triune God. One member of the Godhead may in fact do this work on behalf of the three and be mentioned as the one who does that work, but all participate in what is done. But these verses that he quotes hardly prove Erickson's point. Yes, it is true that both the Father and Son send the Spirit into the world, but the Holy Spirit does not send the Holy Spirit into the world. And yes, both the Son and the Holy Spirit intercede before the Father, but the Father does not intercede before the Father. As for actions that are directed toward people in the world, such as loving, judging, indwelling people, it is true that all three persons are involved in some way in these activities, but that does not prove Erickson's point, because the real issue is the relationship between the Father and the Son within the Trinity. And on that issue, the testimony of Scripture is clear that the Son consistently throughout eternity submits to the authority of the Father. This is clear even in some of the passages that Erickson appeals to. At one point he says that it is not only the Father who predestines some to be saved, but Jesus also elects some to salvation, because Jesus said in John 5:21, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. John 5:21 and Matthew 11:27. Erickson concludes, it appears that Jesus chooses those to whom he reveals the Father. So he's saying the Father predestines, yes, but the Son also predestines. They both do this action. It is remarkable that Erickson mentions John 5:21 and Matthew 11:27 because in the very context of both of them, Jesus attributes superior authority to the Father. In John 5:21, yes, he says the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it, but two verses earlier Jesus says the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Two verses after this, nine verses after this, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Erickson did not mention these verses, though they occur in the very same context. Therefore, the Son only chooses in conjunction with what he has been shown of the will of the Father. As for Erickson's other verse, Matthew 11:27, the beginning of the verse, which Erickson does not quote, says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And then Jesus goes on to say, no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Therefore, the testimony of the Scripture on this matter is consistent. When the Son chooses people for salvation, he is simply following the directives of the Father. He's not acting independently of the authority of the Father. Yes, both the Father and Son participate in choosing, yet their actions are not identical but distinct. The Father chooses, the Father shows the Son who has been chosen, and the Son chooses those who have been given him by the Father. What is even more troubling about Erickson's argument is that he seems to be denying that there is any difference between the persons of the Trinity. He is arguing against the idea that we can say that the Son has eternally been subject to the authority of the Father. Erickson is trying to nullify that idea by denying that we can say that anything is done by the Son that is not also done by the Father and the Spirit. Erickson wants to make that kind of discussion impossible. But in order to make his point, he's apparently saying that the actions of any one person of the Trinity are the actions not just of the whole being of God, but of every person in the Trinity. And to say that is to deny what is taught by literally hundreds of passages of Scripture that speak of different actions carried out by different members of the Trinity. For example, at the baptism of Jesus, God the Father was speaking from heaven. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. God the Son was not speaking from heaven saying those words, nor was the Holy Spirit speaking from heaven and saying those words. God the Son was being baptized. The Holy Spirit was descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him. God the Father was not being baptized, nor was the Holy Spirit being baptized. The Son was not descending like a dove, nor was the Father descending like a dove. It simply confuses the teaching of Scripture to say or imply that all three persons of the Trinity are doing any one action. But that is what Erickson seems to be saying. More significantly, none of Erickson's examples, such as the Father and the Son judging, the Father and the Son sending the Spirit, the Father and the Son indwelling and the Spirit indwelling, none of Erickson's examples of the persons acting together show the one-directional kind of activity between two members of the Trinity where one person initiates the activity and the other person receives the activity. For example, the Father sends the Son into the world. But this is not an activity where we could say that all three persons do those actions. It would be contrary to these texts to say that the Son sends the Father into the world, or that the Son sends the Son into the world, or that the Holy Spirit sends the Father into the world, or that the whole Trinity sends the whole Trinity into the world. This is not the way that Scripture speaks. It's contrary to what Scripture teaches. When Erickson begins to speak this way, he is straight into speculation that goes seriously contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Erickson is aware that in saying that an action of any one person of the Trinity is actually an action of the entire Godhead, so that those passages that speak of the Father predestining, sending, commanding, and so on should not be taken as applying to the Father only, but to all members of the Trinity. When he says this, he is aware that he is coming very close to an ancient heresy called Patripassianism. This was the heresy that said that the Father also suffered for our sins on the cross. The ancient church condemned this heresy because it obliterated the differences among the members of the Trinity. So Erickson attempts to guard himself against this mistake. He says, it was the Son who died on the cross, but in a very real sense, the Father and Spirit also suffered. And Erickson immediately says, this is not the ancient teaching of Patripassianism. This is referring to the other person's sympathetic suffering and the Son's actual suffering on the cross. And then he says, probably most parents have experienced this in seeing the pain of their child, and in a very real sense, feeling the pain themselves. But as Erikson attempts to escape from Patripassianism, he has to admit that the Son was suffering on the cross in a way that the Father and Spirit were not suffering. It was the Son who bore the penalty for our sins, not the Father and not the Spirit. It was the Son who bore the wrath of God the Father that we deserved, not the Father and not the Spirit. In order to avoid the ancient heresy of Patripassianism, Erikson, in this case, shows that the specific suffering of Christ which he experiences on the cross was an action that he undertook himself, not an action that the Father and Spirit carried out in the same way, although he wouldn't go and express it in those many words. Yet what is troubling is that Erikson will not explicitly say that there is a difference in the actions of the Father and the Son. He only points out a similarity. So he points to sympathetic suffering. So what Erikson gives with the right hand, he takes back with the left. In the end, he still insists that the actions of any one person are the actions of all three persons. He says, those passages that speak of the Father predestining, sending, commanding, and so on, should not be taken as applying to the Father alone, but to all members of the Trinity. Thus, and of course this is his goal, thus they do not count as evidence in support of an eternal supremacy of the Father and an eternal subordination of the Son. When Erikson says this, it seems to me he's obliterating the differences among the members of the Trinity. At this point, it is hard to distinguish Erikson's writing from the ancient heresy of modalism, which said there was only one person in God who manifested himself in different ways or modes of action. So we are back to the same question. How does Erikson avoid modalism in his explanation? This is not clear. If all three persons do every action in the same way, then there's no difference at all between the persons. And if there's no differences between the persons, then we no longer have the doctrine of the Trinity. In my judgment, this is a significant doctrinal deviation from, sadly, a widely respected evangelical theologian. It is deeply troubling. Now, at this point, someone in this astute audience might object that the whole being of God has to be involved in every action of each person of the Trinity. Well, I agree with that, because each person of the Trinity is fully God, and part of the deep mystery of the Trinity is that the very being or substance of each person of the Trinity is equal to the whole being of God. So when one person of the Trinity is acting, it is also true in some sense that we only understand very faintly that the entire being of God is acting. This is because of what is sometimes called perichoresis, the idea that each of the persons of the Trinity is somehow present in the other two persons. John 10:38, Jesus said, "The Father is in me and I am in the Father." But this truth is not what Erikson means, because he is arguing not that the whole being of God is somehow involved in every action, but that the action of any one person is also in the same way an action of the other two persons, so that we cannot say that any action is done by one person and not the other two persons. This is something that Scripture never teaches and the Church has never held. To teach this means we no longer have the doctrine of the Trinity, we have modalism. Another evangelical feminist author to go this same direction is Sarah Sumner. She at first seems to affirm the orthodox doctrine of the subordination of the Son to the Father, but then she modifies it with a novel proposal. Quote, "So then, to whom is Christ finally subjected? God. Christ the Son is subject to the triune God of the three persons. The Son is subjected to the God and Father, and in that sense, the Son is subjected to himself. This is the doctrine of the Trinity," says Sumner. But this is not the doctrine of the Trinity. To say that the Son is subjected to himself is again the ancient heresy of modalism. If we are to maintain the doctrine of the Trinity, we may not understand it in a way that denies the distinctions between the persons, or that prevents us from saying that one person in the Trinity does something the others do not do. The Bible simply does not speak the way that Sumner does. The Father did not send himself into the world to become man and die for our sins. He sent the Son. The Father did not himself bear the penalty for our sins, nor did the Holy Spirit, but the Son did. The Son did not pray to himself, he prayed to the Father. The Son does not sit at the right hand of himself, but at the right hand of the Father. And the Son is not subjected to himself, he is subjected to the Father. To deny these distinctions is to deny that there are different persons in the Trinity, and thus it is to deny the Trinity. Prominent evangelical feminist author Linda Belleville makes a similar mistake. Regarding the teaching of Philippians 2, that Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, Philippians 2, 6-8, Belleville seeks to deny that the Son was acting in a way different from God the Father in this text, or in a way that implies that the Son was being subject to the Father. So Belleville says, the language of God the Son is absent, she means in Philippians 2, 6-8. Instead, it is God himself who takes on human form. Quote, he who existed in the form of God emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. But in Belleville's rush to deny that the Son of God is in view in Philippians 2:6, she fails to note the subject of the first part of the sentence, which is found in Philippians 2:5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. It's not the whole Trinity, but God the Son, who took on a human form and lived among us. In her haste to deny any difference in authority among members of the Trinity between Father and the Son, for instance, Belleville is simply confusing the persons of the Trinity. Again, rather remarkably, when Belleville says, when Jesus is addressed as Son of God in the Gospel narrative, the monotheism of both the Old Testament and of Second Temple Judaism precludes a Trinitarian understanding. Let me just say that again. She's saying, when Jesus is addressed as Son of God in the gospel narrative, this isn't Trinitarian language. Why? Because the first century was monotheistic. So you couldn't have Trinitarian language. So Son of God in the Gospels doesn't mean a Trinitarian Son of God. She says, elsewhere in the New Testament, Son of God as a title is rare. This suggests that Son was not primary in the early church's understanding and certainly not Trinitarian. Son of God is not Trinitarian in the Gospels. But then what shall we make of Jesus' own statement, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? Matthew 28:19. Is this not a Trinitarian statement? Belleville gives no explanation. And what shall we say of John 3:16 itself? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. If Son is not a Trinitarian title, then in what sense can Jesus be called God's only Son? Only Son. Surely this indicates that Jesus is a Son in the way that no human being is a Son. And John 3:16 is Gospels. Belleville reaches a similarly remarkable, baffling conclusion regarding 1 Corinthians 15:28. This verse says, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Belleville says of this verse, the end result will not be, however, the subjection of all things, including God the Son, so that the Father may be all in all, but that God may be such. Once again, Belleville fails to pay attention to the context. She is saying that God doesn't mean God the Father. It means the whole being of the Trinity, and that everything will be subject to the Trinity. Once again, Belleville fails to pay attention to the context. The identity of the name God in this context is clearly not the entire Trinity, but God the Father only, because Paul begins this section by saying in verse 24, four verses earlier, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. As very often in the New Testament, the name God, Greek theos, refers not to the entire Trinity but to the Father, and so here. This is why Paul says the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. This means that the Son will be subjected to the Father. There can be no other person than the Father referred to by the phrase, him who put all things in subjection under him. Therefore, in the next phrase, that God may be all in all, the name God refers to God the Father, not to the entire Trinity. Belleville again confuses the persons of the Trinity, thereby denying any eternal distinctions between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is again a significant deviation from the doctrine of the Trinity. Third deviation, denying the Trinity by denying that God the Son was eternally God the Son. I do not think that any Orthodox teacher in the Christian church throughout its history could have been allowed to continue in a teaching position in any church that accepted the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, or the Chalcedonian Creed, and deny that God the Son was eternally God the Son. The reason is that the Nicene Creed confesses belief in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. If he was eternally begotten of the Father, then he was eternally the Son of God, and he was eternally the only begotten Son of God. Similarly, the Chalcedonian Creed in 451 AD confesses belief in one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead. To deny that the Son was eternally Son would be to deny both the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian Creed. But now, contrary to the entire history of the church, evangelical feminists have begun to deny that God the Son was eternally God the Son. For example, Millard Erickson, again, sadly, objects that the name Father and the name Son might not be eternal names, because he says, quote, "The references to the names may be those used at the time of writing, but may not indicate that the persons actually had those names at the time to which the writing refers." I understand Erickson here to mean that the Father and Son might not have eternally had the names Father and Son. However, Erickson's view here is hardly consistent with Scripture. Several passages indicate that the names Father and Son applied to Father and Son eternally. Before creation, God the Father predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29. And the author of Hebrews says, "In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." Same Son, whom he created. These actions of predestining and creating occurred long before Christ came to earth as a man. And in these actions, the Son is also referred to as Son. When we recall the importance that the Bible attaches to the significance of personal names in describing the nature or character of a person, think of Abram to Abraham or Sarai to Sarah, etc., Jacob to Israel. Personal names are important in describing the nature or character of a person. It becomes clear that nothing in these passages would make the reader think that such verses were merely saying that the person who would later be called Father predestined us to be conformed to the image of the person who would later be called Son. No, the Father predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. When Jesus came to earth, he didn't suddenly become Son, but he revealed to us what the glory of the Son was already like, because John 1:14 says, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." Or John 3:16 once again, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." In order for the Father to give the Son, they had to be first in a Father-Son relationship before the Son came into the world. Therefore, there's good reason to believe that the Father did not suddenly become Father when he created the world or when he sent the Son into the world, but that the persons of the Trinity have eternally been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Bruce Ware perceptively argues that in Psalm 2, the Lord, that is God the Father, and his anointed, the Messiah to come, are two distinct persons. See Psalm 2. And that the Lord declares, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill," and that this coming king will rule the nations, verse 8, at the direction of God the Father. Now, who is this coming king and Messiah? He is the one that the Lord calls my Son in verse 7. So again, in Psalm 2, this messianic prophecy cited in the New Testament to refer to Christ shows another pre-New Testament application of the title Son to Christ. Now, with connection to Psalm 2:7, Erickson does list this verse, "You are my son, today I've become your father." But he uses it to say that it is used in connection with a reference to Jesus' resurrection, Acts 13:33. He says that these verses seem to suggest that sonship had a point of temporal rather than eternal beginning. And that is a question that New Testament interpreters have to face. What does the New Testament mean when it says, you are my son, today I have become your father, or today I have begotten you? An alternative explanation, and I think surely the correct one for these verses, is not that the father suddenly became father and the son suddenly became son. But this alternative explanation is quite frequent in the commentaries. At Jesus' baptism, Mark 1:11, and again at his transfiguration, Mark 9:7, and again at the resurrection, Acts 13:33, God declared that a new aspect of sonship had begun, one in which Jesus, as the God-man, was now relating to God as his Father. This did not mean that the eternal Son of God was not son prior to this time. And it does not mean that God first became Jesus' Father at the point of his baptism at about age 30, for he proclaimed that God was his Father surely at age 12 in the temple in Luke 2:49. But it simply means that a new aspect of the Father-Son relationship began when Jesus' earthly ministry began. In a related argument, Linda Belleville is so determined to deny that the New Testament views Jesus as God's eternal Son that she can say of John's Gospel, "The Gospel starts, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then she says, "There is no 'in the beginning was the Son.' It is the Word that became flesh, not the Son." Belleville is remarkably oblivious to the fact that in this very passage, John proclaims that the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us was revealed in his glory to be the glory of the only Son from the Father. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. Does Belleville actually think that the Word, who was in the beginning with God, was someone other than the eternal Son of God? This is remarkable. Once again, Belleville's view deviates remarkably from Orthodox Trinitarian thinking and Orthodox Christian doctrine, nor is it faithful to the very words of God, John's Gospel. Belleville then says at the end of John's Gospel, when Thomas makes his profession of faith in John 20, "It is not to God's Son or to the Father's Son, but to my Lord and my God," John 20:28. Not to the Son. But in saying this, Belleville misses the point of the passage, which John explicitly makes two verses later. As soon as Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," then John wraps up the gospel and says, "Incidentally, this is why I wrote this gospel." I'm detouring here, but this is the argument. Why did you write the gospel? "Many other signs Jesus did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John was not writing so that readers would believe that Jesus is Lord and God and not the Son of God. He was writing so that readers would believe all of those things. So it's puzzling that Belleville can say when Thomas makes his profession is not to God's Son or to the Father's Son, but to my Lord and my God, as if that would include, it would exclude believing that Jesus is God's Son. In another place, Belleville writes, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself," John 5:26. And then she says, "This," quote, "Son," close quotes, "is not divine. Only God grants life, and only God's creation receives life." It is surprising that Belleville can say only God grants life and miss the fact that just five verses earlier in the same discourse, Jesus says, "The Son gives life to whom he will." Does this not prove that this Son is the divine Son of God? This is the same Son of whom Jesus speaks verses two verses later when he says that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. But if the Father is God and the Son is honored in the same way as the Father, then surely this Son must also be honored as God. It is remarkable that Belleville denies that this Son of God is the eternal divine Son of God. This Son is not divine. I'm quoting from Belleville's essay in Dennis Jowers and Wayne House's edited book, The New Evangelical Subordinationism? Because I didn't mention that, but that's what I'm quoting with Belleville. All of these egalitarian arguments labor so strenuously to deny the eternal submission of the Son to the Father that they stray into serious doctrinal deviation. They deny that God the Son was eternally God the Son. No respected theological leader in the history of the Church before modern evangelical feminism has made this claim, so far as I know. It is somewhat of, apart from Arians. It is somewhat of a surprise to me that writers can deny that the Son has eternally been the Son of God and still be accepted as legitimate representatives for Orthodox evangelical Christianity. So that was the first part of the paper, arguments that deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Second part of the paper is arguments that reject the authority of Scripture. First example, implying that the things that the New Testament teaches less often are not true. Once again, Millard Erickson. Erickson says that the title Son of Man occurs 78 times in the Gospels with reference to Jesus. But the title Son of God is used only 23 times. 78 times, Son of God is only 23 times. It's not clear how this is an argument for the position that Erickson favors, the temporary submission view that Christ was only subject to the Father for the period of his incarnation. If the New Testament says that Jesus is the Son of God only 23 times, is that not enough to convince us that he is the Son of God? Is Erickson implying that something the New Testament says 78 times should be considered reliable evidence, but not something it says only 23 times? Surely Erickson cannot mean this, but it is unclear why he brings this up as an argument against the eternal submission of the Son to the Father. Erickson also argues that the New Testament often uses other names for members of the Trinity. He says this is especially true of Paul, who uses the names God, Lord, and Spirit more frequently than the Father-Son terminology. But this is the same kind of argument as the argument about the title Son of Man being used more often than Son of God. The Bible teaches many things about God, uses many different names for God. Is Erickson suggesting that only what is taught by the names God and Lord is true? And what the New Testament teaches by the names Father and Son is not true? Are the only things that are true the things that the New Testament mentions most frequently? Surely Erickson cannot mean this, but then what is the point of bringing up this argument, the New Testament says other things more frequently? The point we should be asking is not what things are taught most frequently in the New Testament, but what does the New Testament teach about the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son? To that question, the New Testament teaches in numerous places that the Father had authority over the Son, and the authority before that authority existed even before the world was made. A similar approach is used by Linda Belleville. She says, elsewhere in the New Testament, that is outside the Gospels, Son of God as a title is rare compared with other titles such as Lord. Belleville says, this suggests that Son was not primary in the early church's understanding and surely not Trinitarian. Paul rarely uses God's Son or Son of Jesus and not in a Father-Son relationship. He does speak of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it is God who sends his Son and God who did not spare his own Son, not the Father. But what can the point of Belleville's argument be? She seems to be suggesting that the New Testament does not teach that Jesus was the Son of God because that title is rare compared with other titles. But is a title used 43 times in the New Testament not true? Do we not have to believe that something the New Testament teaches only 43 times? Should we not believe that Jesus is the Son of God because he is only called Son of God 16 times in the New Testament epistles? And what can Belleville be intending by saying that it is God who sends the Son, not the Father, and God who did not spare his own Son, not the Father? Because by definition, someone who sends his Son is, of course, the Father of that Son. We can hardly say that Paul denies the Father-Son relationship in the Trinity. He speaks in Romans 15:6 and also 2 Corinthians 1:3 of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, 2 Corinthians 11:31, See Ephesians 1:3 and Colossians 1:3. Paul could hardly have addressed churches of Christians and speak of God the Father of our Son, Jesus Christ, because Jesus wasn't our Son. So he says the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus is not our Son, he is our Lord. But when Belleville implies that Paul's expression, our Lord Jesus Christ, minimizes the importance of the Father-Son relationship, seems she is again implying things the New Testament teaches less often are not true. This is a rejection of the authority of all Scripture as breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3:16. Next, denying Scripture by affirming things of Scripture that are not true. A different kind of the rejection of the authority of Scripture occurs when an author affirms something about Scripture that is in fact not true. This is misleading to readers, many of whom will not have the time to check and verify what the author claims about Scripture. And even more importantly, it shows a failure to adequately respect what the Scripture actually says. For instance, Linda Belleville says, quote, "No title or task is applied to God the Father that is not equally applied to God the Son." I'll say it again, because it's absolutely false. So let me just say it again. No title or task is applied to God the Father that is not equally applied to God the Son. This statement is simply false. The Father frequently is said to send the Son into the world, but the Son is nowhere said to send the Father into the world. And Scott Horrell has pointed out many, many of those verses in his excellent writings, for instance. In addition, the Father is said to choose and predestine us for salvation in his Son. But the Son does not predestine us for salvation in the Father. God the Father is always represented as having the task of hearing the prayers of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but the Son is never shown as hearing the prayers of the Father. The Father is always pictured as the one who delegates authority to the Son, authority to send the Holy Spirit into the world, authority to judge, authority to give life to the dead. But this task is never reversed. The Son never delegates authority to the Father. The Father is always the one who creates through the Son. John 1:1, 1 Corinthians 8:6, Hebrews 1:1 and 2. But the Son does not create through the Father. Therefore, when Belleville says that no title or task is applied to God the Father that is not equally applied to God the Son, she is saying something false about the New Testament. Then Belleville says on page 70, in the final analysis, Father-Son language is specific to the Johannine materials. Father-Son language is specific to the Johannine materials. But is Father-Son language only found in John's writings in the New Testament? What about Matthew 11:27? No one knows the Son except the Father. That's Father-Son language. What about not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father? Mark 13:32, that's Father-Son language. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father. Luke 10:22, that's Father-Son language. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all outside the writings of John. Or what about Peter's writing? For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. 2 Peter 1:17. Again, Belleville's statement that Father-Son language is specific to the Johannine literature is simply false. Moreover, Belleville says nowhere, quote, nowhere in the New Testament is obedience predicated of a pre-existing Son of God, page 72. But what about the texts where Jesus says that he came to earth in obedience to his Father? If he came to do the Father's will, he came in obedience to his heavenly Father, and it was as the Son of God who existed before he came to earth that he carried out this obedience. For I have come down from heaven, the verse that Dr. Ware quoted in their last session. I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, John 6:38. He said, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me, John 5:30, which implies that he obeyed when he was sent. Belleville makes the rather remarkable statement then, when God is referred to as Father, it is not as pater, that is Greek for father, it is not as pater of the Son. Indeed, the two are not linked anywhere in Paul. But is it true that God the Father is never seen as the Father of the Son in Paul's writings? What about Galatians 4:4? But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of the woman, born under the law. Does Belleville really ask us to believe that when Paul speaks about God sending his Son, that this does not mean that God is the Father of the Son? How can the Son be his Son if he is not the Father? Or what about Romans 8:32? He who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all. Does Paul really not consider God to be the Father of his own Son? In addition, there are verses that speak of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:15-6, 2 Corinthians 3:3, Ephesians 1:3. Does Belville actually want us to think that that Paul is not here considering Jesus to be the Son of God? When Belville says that God the Father and God the Son are not linked anywhere in Paul, her statement is again simply false. A third way of denying the authority of Scripture is to write an entire argument about the way that the Son is never eternally subject to the Father and never to mention verses that contradict your position. Some evangelical feminists argue that the Son was not eternally subject to the authority of the Father, but simply ignore verses that contradict this view, and they give no alternative explanation for what these verses could mean. And I want to make that important. Some of them do mention these verses, but they mention them without saying, well, here's an alternative explanation. And it's important when you have verses alleged to be on both sides that you be able to give an alternative explanation, a reasonable explanation anyway, for the verses that seem to be proposed against your viewpoint, but they don't do this. So I mentioned, for instance, seven passages that show that the Father had a leadership role that the Son did not have before creation. The Father chooses us in the Son before creation. Ephesians 1:3-5, the Father, he chose us in him, the Son, before the foundation of the world. That's prior to creation, that's eternal. Ephesians 1:3-5. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. That's prior to creation. Long before the Son's incarnation, the Father is the one who chooses and predestines, and the Son is already designated as the one who would come in obedience to the Father. It does not say the Father and Son chose us. It says the Father chose us in the Son. It does not say the Father suggested some people for salvation and the Son agreed on some and disagreed on others. It says the Father chose us in the Son. It indicates a unique authority for the Father, an authority to determine the entire history of salvation for all time, for the whole world. Of course, the Son was in full agreement with the Father regarding this eternal plan of salvation. We should never confuse the idea of the Father's authority with any thought that the Son disagreed with the Father's plan or reluctantly submitted to the Father's plan. He was the fulfillment of the words of the psalmist, "I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart," Psalm 40, verse 8. The Son and Spirit fully agreed with the Father, but if we are to be faithful to the meaning of Ephesians 1:3-5, we must say that in the eternal counsels of the Trinity, there was a role of planning, directing, initiating, and choosing that belongs specifically to the Father. Other verses support this. Romans 8:29, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's before creation. 2 Timothy 1:9, he saved us and called us to a holy calling because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Ephesians 1:9-11, having been predestined according to the purpose of the Father, in the Son we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of the Father. Ephesians 3:9-11, according to the eternal purpose that he, that is the Father, has recognized in Christ Jesus our Lord, the eternal purpose. 1 Peter 1:19-20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, and I'm skipping over this, but in the context it means that the Father foreknew that we would be saved in the Son, and the Son was predestined or foreknown as the Savior before creation. And Revelation 13:8, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Names written before the foundation of the world, the Lamb was the Lamb before the foundation of the world, designated as that. What do the advocates of the temporary submission view say about these verses? Now it's interesting. Millard Erickson summarizes these verses briefly on pages 109-111 of his book, Who's Tampering with the Trinity? He does not deny that this is what these passages teach. Instead, he has an interesting procedure. His method of argument is to bring up several other verses that he claims support the temporary submission view. These are verses like, "Today I have become your father," saying that sonship began at his baptism, or to say that son means likeness and not submission. It's things we've talked about earlier in a number of cases. Or to say that Jesus used the Son of Man more often than the Son of God, we've talked about that. Or another argument, the names occur in different orders in different passages. So he does have a form of an argument. He says, well, here are some other verses. Then he concludes that in his judgment, the two verses form a stalemate. But what he doesn't do is give any alternative explanation for the verses that I mentioned about the Father predestining us in the Son before creation, or choosing us in the Son before creation. He gives no alternative explanation for those verses, or gives no explanation for how they could mean anything other than the submission of the Son to the Father in the eternal past. Whereas, of course, as I've explained, there are alternative explanations for Psalm 2:7, "Today I have become your Father," and things like that. So what is Erickson doing? Is he implying that Scripture teaches both that the Son was subject to the Father before creation and that the Son was not subject to the Father before creation? And they form a stalemate? Is he implying that Scripture teaches both A and not A, so it affirms contradictory things and we are left with a stalemate? Surely that position undermines the authority of Scripture as God's completely trustworthy word. But Erickson offers no alternative explanation for these other verses, nor do the other evangelical feminist authors that I have mentioned in this article. Then there are verses that say the Father creates through the Son. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him." Hebrews 1:2, "Through whom he created the world." 1 Corinthians 8:6, "One God the Father, from whom are all things, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist." These verses cannot be limited to the incarnation. It was at the first moment of creation. The Son did not create through the Father, nor would that have been appropriate to the personal differences signified by the names Father and Son. Then also there are verses, as far as I can determine on those creation through the Son, neither Erickson nor Giles even discusses those creation verses, yet they directly contradict their temporary submission view. Then the Son's submission to the Father continues after his earthly ministry and his completed redemptive work. And I'm going to just summarize here. But after he returned to heaven, Jesus continues to intercede for us before the Father. Hebrews 7:23-26, "He ever lives to make intercession for them." In Romans 8:34, "Christ Jesus, who is indeed interceding for us." In both of those verses, the verb intercede, entukano, means to bring requests and appeals on behalf of a person who is in a position of higher authority, such as a governor, a king, or an emperor. Acts 25:24 uses entukano to say the Jews petitioned the Roman ruler Festus. Thus, Jesus, even today, is our great high priest who brings requests to the Father, who is greater in authority. This is not a temporary submission for the time that Jesus was on earth. Though I brought up many of these verses, and there are others, there are Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. There is Jesus receiving revelation from the Father in Revelation 1. And there is 1 Corinthians 15:28, all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to him who subjected all things to him. And that's eternal going forward. Though I brought up many of these verses in my 2004 book, Evangelical Feminism and Biblical Truth, evangelical feminists just ignore them in the discussion. Even the recent set of essays edited by Jowers and House in 2012, in this set of essays, evangelical feminists who hold to temporary submission fail to treat these key verses. These are significant verses that contradict the temporary submission view. To refuse to even consider them seems to indicate a rejection of the authority of those verses of Scripture. The authors give the impression that they are going to go on holding their temporary submission view in spite of verses to the contrary. Now, Kevin Giles has another method of ignoring such verses. He minimizes them and dismisses them by calling them isolated texts and problematic isolated verses. Well, honestly, I'm not sure what an isolated verse is. I have not been able to find one in my Bible. At least in my Bible, all the verses occur in connection with other verses. Now, if you lost almost all of Obadiah and were only left with one verse, then you might have an isolated verse, but it doesn't happen. This is why Giles explains that simply opening our Bibles cannot settle the debate as to what should be believed about the Trinity. What I think he means by that is he doesn't want to argue on the basis of these verses because they're too uncomfortable for his position. So opening your Bible can't solve the debate. That should be a warning sign when he says that. Giles then has a convenient way of dismissing some verses that are uncomfortable for his temporary submission viewpoint. He does not even quote them, but just says they must be understood in light of the overall perspective and the primary message of Scripture. What is that? Well, the overall perspective and primary message of Scripture is not found by appeal to one or more texts, but by an ongoing reading of the whole of Scripture. And he's sure, of course, that the overall perspective and primary message is that the Son is eternally equal to the Father, therefore cannot be subject to the Father's authority, but this is simply begging the question, assuming the conclusion that he is setting out to argue for. Giles's procedure reflects a refusal to be subject to the overall authority of Scripture. If there are verses that disagree with you, you do not even have to mention them. You can just say they are isolated, which means they don't count. And they must be interpreted in light of the primary message, by which you mean your own position. But this way of ignoring verses is really a refusal to be subject to the authority of Scripture in one's theology. Conclusion: recent evangelical feminist arguments about the Trinity display arguments that deviate from the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity, and they display arguments that reject the authority of Scripture. These are troubling and highly significant doctrinal deviations in evangelical feminist arguments about the Trinity. Thank you.